I want to invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we continue our study of 1 Peter. We begin in verse 17 through verse 21. Please turn there with me. It's a joy for me to be here and continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let us read together verses 17 through 21. We're going to continue to learn this morning about the motivation for real, genuine, godly living in a world that is not godly, in a body that does not desire to be godly. We're going to learn about this great principle of Christian redemption and how all of that is tied into, it's all related to the practical nature and desire for holiness. It's just a tremendous passage. I'm not worthy to be here to have the privilege of unfolding this and reading this and explaining this to you. It's a joy. Let's read together. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. Bear great fruit through the proclamation, the reading of the Bible, the foolishness of preaching. I confess my inability. Dear God, I ask you, Holy Spirit, to do the miraculous work of making this real, producing encouragement and conviction, drawing people closer to you, and doing that miraculous work of saving and sanctifying. I trust you, dear God, for it. We have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin in verse 17. Look at verse 17, please, with me in your Bible. And let's look at and consider this principle of godly fear as it's related to the Christian and practical holiness. This is a very difficult subject. It can be very, very confusing to real Christians just like you and just like me. I want to try to help you understand this. And it comes, our first point, and this is what's labeled the introduction on your bulletin. And we'll spend some time on this introduction, and then we'll march into those four points briefly. But begin in verse 17 with me. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Part of the reason the message of sanctification has been divorced from the principle of godly, reverent fear for holy God is that for many, many people, they never make the connection that even for the Christian believer saved by grace through faith, the Bible promises and proclaims without apology that our lives as well, what we do as Christians, will be evaluated before God. It's a principle that seems to forever be lost. Let me read from 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to the very familiar text. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne of judgment. Praise God. Our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. They're separated as the east is from the west. Our names are written in the book of life. We will not be at the great white throne of judgment. No one here who's put their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, believing in his life, his death, his resurrection. Praise God. Believe that by faith. But the Bible promises in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we will appear before the righteous judgment seat of Christ, where the believer's life, his time, his gifts, talents will be evaluated. The word for judgment seat, bema seat, the great old word for the athletic platform where the winners would stand and receive medals and honors. Peter is saying in verse 17 that our Heavenly Father will judge even the Christian impartially according to what we have done in our lives as Christians in our bodies. All the motives of life and service, Christian, will be evaluated without confusion, without partiality. I don't know about anyone else. That always draws me back to thinking rightly about my life, my thoughts, my behavior, my ministry, my service, time, passions. Makes me flee from sin and idolatry. It makes me say to God, I want to serve and please you. I want to be holy. I want to do well with what you've given me in this life. It's very interesting, some 12 times in the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. In my concordance, I counted 12 times in the Old Testament, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, let's add the very important teaching footnote. In a group this size, and I've known many men through the decades who have, because of the curse of sin, they had fathers that abused them, drunken men, violent men. This can be a very difficult subject, the fear of God, in a world where sometimes Christians grow up in abusive families with terrible fathers or maybe even mothers. And so you have to add that for people perhaps who have been skewed in their understanding of the fear of God. When we talk about fearing God in the Bible, we're not talking about fearing a large, abusive, drunken man who beats innocent children who can't defend themselves or beats women. We're talking about a godly reverence, a holy reverence for the character of God. The theologians use that phrase, the otherness of God, the holiness of God. It's the great text of Isaiah chapter 6 when he comes into God's presence. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. The Christian's fear of God is right. It is good. Because God is holy. God is awesome. God is all powerful. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is infinitely brighter than the sun he created. God is deeper than the oceans, unspeakably greater than the universe that he spoke into existence. And even the atheist who hates God is admitting now that the universe is ineffable. It is without end. Imagine that, the irony. And so a correct view of God, a correct view of the subject of sanctification and holy living. Don't miss it. Don't let the devil snatch this message out of your heart. Sanctification, godly living, holy living begins with this understanding that God is holy, he is awesome, and that my life has an evaluation coming as a Christian. A correct, holy, reverent fear of God is not the terror of a slave who has a tyrant, abusive master, or a child who has a tyrant, abusive parent. A holy fear of God is a reverent son desiring to please and obey a great father. Tremendous, tremendous. Go further with me. Look at verses 18 and 19. Peter continues the true motivation for holy living. Look at 18 and 19. And now he begins to transition. Try not to miss the subtlety of this. He begins to transition into the thesis of redemption. Not only A holy, reverent fear for God is essential for the sanctified believer, but we must grasp the reality of redemption from God's perspective. And I want to spend the rest of our time doing that now. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. One writer was saying this is the highest motivation for godly, holy living as a Christian. Peter is going to remind his readers how they were saved from God's perspective and how that forgiveness, how that salvation cost God something. These verses are about the great price that was paid to grant us forgiveness of sins. Listen to Thomas Watson writing on this paragraph. Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of God's arm. That's a tremendous thought on this passage. And so the Bible is a book that pictures, that promises, that portrays, that foreshadows redemption. The Bible uses this word, and we don't use this word often in our English language much anymore, the word redemption. It's a tremendous word. Your English Bible is translated from the Greek word letruo. It's a glorious technical word. It means to be released from a payment or from a ransom. And it was used in the context, of course, of criminals or slaves of war and slaves of literal masters. It was used in that context. I was reading this week in the Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman world. And Paul is using a technically specific word to reach many, many of these people who were living under the yoke of earthly, worldly masters. And in this context, he's saying, if a slave, and the people knew this, if a Roman slave, if a Gentile slave could somehow accumulate 100 pieces of silver, they could go and buy their freedom from their master. That was the common price. If one was a prisoner of war, the family could come and pay for their freedom. Again, you have 60 million, conservative estimates, 60 million slaves in the world at this time. Many of the Gentile slaves were hearing about the free grace, the free gospel of Jesus Christ. They were drawn to that. They were attracted to that. And this word became a real powerful connection to the truth of God's saving grace, the word redemption. This was the most valuable thing in the world to a slave at this time, the price to buy their freedom. But there's one problem. You say, what was the problem? And this is what puts the exclamation point on this thesis of redemption in the Bible. There was no slave who could earn 100 pieces of silver in a lifetime. They couldn't work hard enough or save hard enough to attain the price of their freedom. And so, extrapolating from this, Paul is saying the key to understanding this technically specific word is that no slave from the slave market can buy freedom based on their own effort, their own ingenuity, their own hard work, their own discipline. No, they needed someone in an existential way to come and do it for them. Praise God. Is what happened to you, Christian, and to me in the principle of redemption. Glorious. Peter is saying your redemption, Christian, is valuable. You could never buy it. You could never pay for it. You could never earn it. You could never decide for it. You could never walk an aisle for it. You could never be baptized for it. You could never give enough charitable service. It was outside of you. It came from someone who cared enough about you to pay that ransom fee, which you could never pay. And in the Old Testament, praise God, you have this exact same thesis. Listen to the very familiar words of Exodus chapter 12. I will go through the land of Egypt at night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. Where I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The lamb's blood was poured out in the life. And this was God's prescribed method for saving His children from the death angel. The Old Testament lamb is a picture, it's a type, it's a personification of our precious Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover in the Old Testament is God's symbol, it's God's picture, it's God's announcement of Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement and redemption. I love 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, let me give you these 4 points on redemption. All of that introduction will help you. Just briefly, let me take you through these 4 points. First point in verse 18, we cannot be redeemed with our own money. Think about this with me. Look at verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. That introduction is really important to understanding this paragraph. We could never buy our right standing with God. We could never buy the payment necessary to forgive us of our sins. We talked about it a year ago, not this year, but a year ago we talked in great detail. We did 3 or 4 messages on the Reformation. This is literally the flashpoint of the Protestant Reformation, as Catholicism had devolved to the point where they were selling salvation through what they called indulgences. They were telling people you could save those who died in your family, who were in purgatory or in hell. You could release them for a payment, and all you had to do is pay the church. Now you might be thinking, how could anyone be so gullible? Why would anyone entertain such a heretical thought? Well, it's an important question. It's an important question. Man either accepts God's price of redemption, the blood of Jesus, or man makes up his own plan of salvation and redemption based on good deeds or charitable service or religiosity. And you know this, people who are wealthy, I mean billionaires, I was just reading this week, there's just been an explosion of millionaires and billionaires in the last 2 decades. And people have amounts of money that we can't even fathom here today. Many, and I was reading about some of the giving patterns of the billionaires in the world. It is overwhelming how much money some of these billionaires give to /religious/charitable service. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to buy their redemption. They have no desire in repenting and believing the gospel. But they think, as an insurance policy, if they give enough money, somehow God will find favor with their life. They're trying to buy redemption with money. The Bible says you can't purchase redemption with silver or gold. Second fact of redemption by nature implies we have been redeemed from something. Look at verse 18. What have we been redeemed from, Christian? From your futile way of life. Inherited from your forefathers. Do you see that? We have been bought, paid for, delivered from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. People who do not know God through faith in Jesus Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit to lead them, to guide them, they are spiritually slaves of sin. That is all they know. And they may look moral, and they may look gentle, and they may look like they have everything together, but below the surface where no one sees, they are slaves of sin. And the Bible says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are now committed, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, Romans 6, 17 and 18. When God buys a person out of the slave market of sin, this is such a great test of genuine saving faith. When God buys a person out of the slave market of sin, when God redeems a person from their sin, they become a slave to a different master, praise God. The Bible says, the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers is the life that you live before your redemption, before you were freed from this tyrannical master called sin. The life of paganism is synonymous here in Paul's day with sensuality, immorality, sexual sin. It's synonymous for the religious person with the religion of rituals and ceremonies that is devoid of heart change. Speaking about those prior, listen, I love this passage in Titus chapter 3. If any of this is confusing our second point, listen to Titus chapter 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful toward one another. That's before redemption. Many of us today say, amen. That is right. That was me before the Lord. Our third point. Our redemption was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Look at verse 19. But with precious blood, look at it with me in your Bible, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And I want you to notice with me the great contrast between verses 18 and verses 19. Notice with me in verse 18, perishable things. Many people are trying to redeem their souls with perishable things, and the contrast in verse 19, precious blood. Tremendous contrast there. Ephesians 1, I try to read it every time we take the Lord's table. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. We try to read Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom. The Bible says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Because God's standard is perfection, no man can earn his own standing of perfection before God's holiness. Because of Adam's sin imputed to us, Romans chapter 5, all have sinned. Man cannot buy his way into heaven or engage in religion to get to heaven. Just like the illustration of the slave who is unable to buy his own freedom because the price is unattainable, we are unable this morning in every single genuine Christian church, we are unable to buy our own freedom from the slavery of sin because of the unattainable price. God demanded the price to buy us. It's been well said, the price paid to holy God was the shed blood of His own Son. The writer of Hebrews captures this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The writer of Hebrews captures this. Christ entered the perfect tabernacle, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. I love it. Hebrews 9:11 through 15. It was the blood of Christ shed at Calvary that was God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. The resurrection and the shed blood, the perfect sacrifice, are the new covenant where sinners are redeemed by God. Blood is a glorious term used to speak of substitutionary atonement, the just dying for the unjust, as we'll read later in 1 Peter chapter 3. The Bible says, having been justified by faith, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, Romans 5, 9 and 10. Let's close in verses 20 and 21. Let's close in verses 20 and 21. And as we think about the gospel, faith in God's blood, the price of shedding blood is the gospel and the resurrection. This is how people are forgiven. Faith in Christ, His perfect sacrifice, the shed blood, the resurrection. Praise God. And our final point, just for a moment, look at verses 20 and 21, start in verse 20. And notice, redemption was planned from before the foundation of the world, from before time, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foreknown is the word foreordained here. Tremendous. The Bible is teaching that before Adam and Eve sinned, before sin was imputed to us, God had a plan to save sinners in the ineffable mind of God. Listen to Peter preaching on Pentecost when the church was born. He said this: Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Theologians often say God the Father did not react to the fall of man with a last-minute fix. On the contrary, before the fall of man into sin, even before creation, God predetermined to send His Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 20, look at it with me as we close. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Verse 21, through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Bible says when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. And I want you to notice the exclusivity. Look at verse 21. The exclusivity of redemption is found in the precious blood of Jesus. The great heresy of the world is that people will find their own mediator. And there are many mediators that men choose in different cultures and people groups and religions and world religions and cults. And if you have a mediator that you believe in, whether it's a whatever it is, that this mediator will give you access to God. No, there's an exclusivity to redemption that's based on solely the blood of Christ. Through Him, through Jesus, we are believers. Apart from faith in the redemptive work of the Son, there is no redemption. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone would boast. Notice as we close, we talked in great detail for the whole hour in adult Sunday school about the resurrection. Notice the importance of the resurrection in verse 21. Look at it with me. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, doesn't it? Because of God's great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our Christianity, the gospel, preaching, the hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, it is all bound up in the reality of resurrection. If Christ died on the cross and shed His blood and suffered simply as a good man, as a teacher, as an example, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. The resurrection is proof that God accepted the shed blood of Jesus to forgive us and to redeem us. As we close, I was thinking about one thing, and this is the last thought for this morning. Look at verse 21. I want you to leave the church today with hope. I've been feeling a little hopeless as I've been reading about the world we live in. It is overwhelming how things have changed just in one short lifetime. I was looking at some of the pictures last night, the live footage from the White House, and people who literally hate Christ and Christians are storming the fence at the White House, demanding to kill Jews and Christians. When you think about the leadership the ones that are making decisions about the future for your children. You think about the people that have the nuclear codes. You think about the people that are courting world war. You think about the reality of sin left unchecked. And you look at these pictures and videos where the Reformation and reformers and godly men gave their very lives for this message we're preaching today, and you see what's happened in these countries, and you just say to yourself, I feel like there's no hope. And if you feel like that, we are very much alike, because I feel like that when I concentrate on the world. But in some ways, that's a gift. You know why? Because you have connection now with the readers of 1 Peter. They're living in a world where their wives, their children, people in the church are being hauled out, they're being killed alive, tortured alive in a barbaric way that even barbarians wouldn't do today. They're witnessing that. They're without hope. They're frustrated. They're fearful. Just like many people in churches this morning. And I was mentioning this in adult Sunday school as we come to conclusion. The resurrection, beloved, is your reason to have hope. Regardless of if the end of the world is at the end of this service and everything just is incinerated, or regardless if the Lord comes in judgment, regardless of how terrible the economy would become or how sick someone you love would become. Look at verse 21. Through the price of Jesus' blood, we are believers in God, who raised Him, Jesus, from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith today and your hope are in God. There's no hope in the government. There is no hope in a future where men bring the solution. Men do not have the solution to the problem of sin. Only the precious blood of Jesus redeems people from their sin and gives them hope, as Christ is the first fruits of our own resurrection. As you leave the church today, would you let that fall into good soil? And would you hope in what God has promised rather than what you see taking place all around you? Hope in God. Let's pray. Father, as we close, we cry for that. We believe that. We want that. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the shed blood. We believe in the cross. We believe in the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that by faith we are believers. And I pray for each precious one here that they would be a believer, born again. And for the believer, dear God, that we would have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a hopeless world, that you would give us eyes to see the reality not only of Christ's resurrection, but our own resurrection to be with Him for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close.